Can I repeat that for the benefit of the... My subject today is the virgins. As it says in Matthew 25, five of them were wise and five were foolish. And I say they all had oil in their lamps, which is a departure from the parable of a similar name. And I'd like to state a controversial viewpoint on this subject. I firmly believe that you can't get the Holy Spirit out of the Bible. No copyist, no matter how carelessly he copies the manuscripts, and no translator, no matter how inept, or for that matter, no matter how dishonest he might be, no copyist and no translator can force the Holy Spirit to give up his ownership of the Scriptures. I believe that. I believe the Bible is the Bible, and whatever version you have in your hand, let a person read it, and the Holy Spirit can use it to bring conviction, repentance, and salvation. I got into a lot of hot water out in a conference in another state many miles from here some years ago. I was sitting on a panel on the subject of Bible versions, and one of the panelists made reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of the Bible, which of any translation is deliberately, dishonestly falsified in places as far as I can see. He made reference to it and told a little story about being somewhere where they had an outhouse out behind the gas station, and there was a Jehovah's Witness Bible out there, and that was the place where it really ought to be. And I, was thinking the old catalogs that were used there. And I was shocked. And I said so. I said I felt that any Bible, Jehovah's Witness Bible included, was the Word of God and it should be treated with reverence. Well, I was shocked. And when I said that, an old servant of the Lord who was sitting in the audience, he was shocked enough to get up and walk out. I didn't know why he walked out. But I found out later, and when I said I would told somebody I'd like to talk to him, he came up to me and he said, if you want to apologize to me, then I'll talk to you, but otherwise I don't want to talk to you. Well, I wasn't ready to apologize to him. Now, I understand that some of you brethren from International Crusades will be leaving while I'm talking here. And I have been told that that's because of your schedule to go back to Chicago. So if you want to make a protest, what I'm saying, then you've got to wave your arms or hold up a placard or something while you go out. But just walking out of this meeting will have to be registered as a scheduled departure. And I know you're going, and I don't want to embarrass you by having told that story about somebody walking out while I was speaking. But that incident helped crystallize my thinking on this point. I received literature describing certain Bible versions as perverted perversions, satanic masterpieces, antichrist Bibles, and one pamphlet calls the Revised Standard Version the devil's Bible. And I suggest to you that such statements come dangerously close to being the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing to Satan that which comes from God. That's not to say there are not errors in translations, or to use my facetious little text that five are wise and five are foolish. Some translations have a lot of weaknesses. Some are better than others. Some are more reliable. Some are more readable. Some are more accurate. Some are very loose translations and some are very fine translations. But they all have oil in their lamps. That is, the Holy Spirit of God is in all of them. Now, I base this viewpoint on three lines of evidence. First of all, the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament passages. Sometimes the New Testament writers quote from the Hebrew Bible, and sometimes they quote from the Greek Bible of their day, the Septuagint. But by the time the New Testament was written, the Old Testament had been copied and recopied and recopied over and over again, with a great potential for errors in copying to come in. The Septuagint, the Greek Bible, was very different in many places from the Hebrew Bible, and nobody knows for sure whether the Hebrew or the Greek corresponds with the original. And yet, the New Testament writers had no hesitancy about quoting either the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible as the authoritative Word of God. And sometimes they paraphrase the Old Testament passage without any apology. in a few places they paraphrase it so severely that you can't tell what passage from the Old Testament they're quoting. And yet they attach not an apology but a thus saith the Lord to their quotation. This is what God says, as it is written. So if the Spirit of God can use the Old Testament that way, and the Spirit of God is in the Old Testament, whether from the Greek or Hebrew hundreds of years later, and even from a paraphrase of it, then I think I have to say that the Spirit of God is in whatever version is in your hand. Second, the Holy Spirit's freedom to use any version, and this is from practical experience, and many of you know, when I talk to a Catholic, I show them the Gospel in the Catholic Bible if one is available. If a Jehovah's Witness come to my door, I prefer to make him turn to the Gospel passages in his own translation, because that's the one he has the confidence in. Or show him from his own translation the deity of Christ, or that Jesus is Jehovah. And the Spirit of God can use those passages. Tens of thousands of people get started in the Christian faith because someone gets them going on a living Bible. And I don't personally prefer the living Bible. I don't like a loose paraphrase like that. But I can't deny what God has done through it. Or someone gives them Good News for Modern Man, which some people consider to be almost the enemy's book. And yet, because Good News for Modern Man was done by the Bible Society in simple English as a Bible for people whose English is their second language. It's turned out that it becomes a Bible for most Americans who don't know English that well anymore. And they've sold millions of copies of the thing. And God uses it. It bothers some of us, but it doesn't seem to bother the Holy Spirit. Now, the brand new Reader's Digest Condensed Bible issued in the last few weeks is about to incur a storm of fundamentalist wrath. But people will buy it and read it who've never bought a Bible before. Eyes and hearts will be open to the truth of God, and people will be saved. That's because hearing comes from the Word of God, even when abridged. And God will use it. We may have objections to condensing the Scriptures. My preliminary reaction, and I haven't seen it yet, my preliminary reaction is that every time I carry around a New Testament, I've left out two-thirds of the Bible, and so that's not going to come under the condemnation of the last few verses of Revelation. I'm not sure that any other kind of condensing is either, but the Lord will have to judge that. I base my viewpoint on three things: the New Testament quotations, the Holy Spirit's freedom to use any version, and the logic of the situation. If I, with all my shortcomings, have eternal security, can the Bible have any less? If no effort of the devil can take me away from the Lord, can the devil, by getting a few verses altered, capture the Bible? If the Holy Spirit who indwells me won't leave me, then I hardly think he will abandon the book that he indwells. Now, there's some benefits, byproducts, or corollaries of this viewpoint. First of all, when you take this viewpoint, you don't get all hung up on the subject of versions. My world doesn't come to an end because some young fellow gets up in the breaking of bread meeting and reads a passage from the Living Bible. And I won't get sidetracked on a campaign against the Today's English Version or any other version of the Bible. I'm not going to get sidetracked from the calling that God has given me to go around fighting different versions of the Bible. Second, I'll know what the Bible is. My doctrine of inerrancy and your doctrine of inerrancy applies only to the original manuscripts. We say the original manuscripts are without error, inerrant. But we don't have an original manuscript. There aren't any left. Nobody knows. Nobody has any. So how do I know that the Bible in my hand, with the possibility, the certainty that there are some copyist errors and certainty that there are some inadequate translations, how do I know that this is the Word of God? Well, I'm not going to hold this up and say, here's a copy of the Word of God, but the original Word of God disappeared hundreds of years ago. I hold this up and say, here is the Word of God, this is what the Bible says, and you better believe it, or God will deal with you. That's the way we preach, isn't it? We have always preached that way. We treat our English Bibles as being the Word of God, and we see that even though we can't answer this question about, we say that they're not, technically speaking, they're not inerrant in all these translations and copies, yet this is the Word of God, and the Spirit of God uses it as such, and we're to call it the Word of God. We know what the Bible is, and we have it in our hands. And we have it in our hands without qualms of intellect or conscience. So Third, I won't feel I have to be an expert in subjects I'm not qualified to decide. Right now there's a huge pamphleteering controversy raging over which group of Greek manuscripts are the right Greek manuscripts. There is the so-called majority text or traditional text representing some 5,000 Greek manuscripts plus maybe 12,000 or something like that manuscripts in other ancient languages, handwritten manuscripts, that underlies the King James Version. There is what's called the older text or the critical text, several older manuscripts, mostly from North Africa, that date back maybe a century or more farther than the majority text manuscripts date back. And this older text underlies the American Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New English Bible, the New International Version. And there are some differences here and there as a result of that. And there's a big argument going around or whether the majority text is right or whether the ancient text is right. And it never ceases to amaze me how evangelical Christians who can't read a word of Greek become experts on this subject. They read one book or three pamphlets, and from then on they speak with a dogmatism that would put the Pope of Rome to shame. And I tell you that even the Greek professors who write the books aren't qualified to make the decision. All they can do is give us the evidence. They probably haven't seen a handwritten manuscript, maybe a picture of one, much less read a few of them. But even if they read all 5,000 and memorized them, they're not qualified to decide which is the right group of manuscripts because they can only express an opinion. When you get all these manuscripts and you don't have any of the originals, how do you know where the error came in or where the incorrect reading got into the picture? The subject is so complex, so immense, that there is even a science of pinpricks that the old scribes used to stack up their parchment in piles with little pins to line them up and press them down on pins, and then they'd take the thing off the stack, and from the little pinholes they'd be able to draw little light guidelines so that they would get their copying within the guidelines and keep the lines from going down at an angle, you know. So what you can do with some of these old manuscripts is you can hold them up to the light, you can find out where the pinpricks are, and if you can match the pinpricks on this manuscript exactly with the pinpricks on that one, you know it was the same copyist that did it. See, something like that. And then you can begin to help you group things in families and try to figure out what was copied at what date and at what century and whether it's old or whether that gives any guideline as to what the original might be. And the science of pinpricks obviously requires a different technique than the ability to read Greek. It's really a detective story that we are not qualified for. So my recommendation is don't be an expert, either pro-King James or pro-the modern versions, on this textual argument. Let the scholars argue about it. They'll argue about it for the next 50 years, and they'll change their minds a few more times before they get along. When I went to seminary, why, there was no question about it. All the evangelicals agreed that the older manuscripts were better. Now, on seminary campuses all over the place, there are men like Art Farstead, who was at Dallas, and Zane Hodges, and men on almost every campus who have begun to believe that maybe there's something to the majority text story. Now, they're still a minority, and they haven't really swayed the thing, but there's a debate, and a legitimate debate going on that most of us ought to have the courage to recognize we're not really qualified to handle. I'd like to quote, I don't know if I can find it here in my papers, Darby. John Darby said it 110 years ago, I guess, 111. He wrote a lengthy preface to his 1871 translation of the Bible explaining about the manuscripts and the problems involved in order, quote, that persons not versed in the matter may not hazard themselves in forming conclusions without any real knowledge of the questions. So I think that the best role that I can follow in this is to be a skeptic. That is, wait and figure out what they come up with and see if they can keep that same opinion for 50 years. And it really isn't going to affect your Bible very much. In a few places it has an effect. The common person in the pew will never get all excited about that anyway. He reads whatever he feels like reading and seems to get blessed by it. Now, a little history. For 300 years, the King James Version of the Bible has been the dominant Bible in the English-speaking world. When the Bible was read, the King James was read. When it was quoted, the King James was quoted. You could, of course, read or quote something else, but you had to say so if you quoted or read something else. There was no need to identify the King James translation. That was the Bible. Today, the leadership of the King James Version is being slowly but surely relinquished. And the confusion that's generated by the multiplicity of new translations is bothering a lot of Christians. What is the Bible now? Can any version be relied upon to tell us what the Bible really says? Is the Bible sort of like a cafeteria where you have different views expressed in different versions and you go in and pick whichever one you like the best? Well, some people treat it that way. You know, they run across something in one version they don't like and they read it in another version that suits them better. So that becomes the Word of God to them. And so there is a good deal of confusion. And it would be helpful to have a single, widely accepted English version of the Bible that could take the throne that's being abdicated by the King James. And the situation is rather like it was in the early 1600s. One of the first tasks that King James I faced when he took the throne of England in 1603 was to reconcile the various religious parties. And one of the biggest differences between these parties was over Bible versions. The bishop's Bible and the great Bible were being used in the churches, but the common people were buying the various editions of the Geneva Bible that were pouring off the presses in England and in the Netherlands. No one knew just which faction King James would side with. He didn't choose sides. Instead, he authorized or encouraged a new translation that would be acceptable to everyone. A committee of 54 learned men was chosen, and they went to work, and in 1611 they issued what came to be called the King James or Authorized Version. It's questionable whether he actually authorized anything, but those are the terms that came down. It was based primarily on the Bishop's Bible. Many of the changes they made from the text of the Bishop's Bible were influenced by the Geneva Bible and by the Catholic Reims New Testament, which we usually call the Douay Version today, Reims Douay Version. They compared these versions with the Greek text that had been prepared by Erasmus, which is similar to the majority text, but actually Erasmus had very few manuscripts to work with, and so that text that later came to be called the Textus Receptus is not quite the same as the majority text. Corrected editions of the King James Version were published in 1628, I think it was. It took 40 years before the King James Bible won the place of leadership and acceptance. It took 40 years before it won out over its competitors. So there was a long period, a period before it was issued with several versions competing, and then after it was issued until 1650 before there was any agreement. And I think maybe there was a confusion in those days, just like there is today with all the versions we have. And from 1650 on, it was the Bible. Corrected editions were again published by Cambridge University Press in 1762 and Oxford Press in 1769. Those are the presses that were publishing the Bible in that century. And they modernized the spelling and punctuation. Altogether, something like 24,000 spelling and punctuation changes were made in the King James Version between 1611 and 1769. The Bible we use today, the King James Bible we have today, is the 1769 version. The 1611 version, for instance, in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer, says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." The word give is spelled G-I-U-E. Us is spelled V-S. Daily is spelled D-A-Y-L-Y. Forgive is spelled F-O-R-G-I-U-E in forgive us our sins, and sins is S-I-N-N-E-S. So there's a half a dozen spelling changes just in those two lines. In August 1982, 1 month ago, a new King James Bible was issued. This is it, the new King James Version. The New Testament came out a couple of years ago. I think you ought to watch it closely. Take a good look at it. And I say this because it seems to me that it offers maybe the only hope of evangelicals getting back together on a Bible. Sooner or later, some Bible is going to come to the top of the pile. And if evangelicals continue to be as totally divided as they are now, then it will be up to other people to decide what comes to the top of the pile. We are not only intensely divided among evangelicals and fundamentalists on this King James question, but the evangelicals who accept the modern version, some of them use the New American Standard Bible, some of them use the New International Version, some of them use the King James Version, and some of them use the Revised Standard Version, which was much opposed when it came out, but it's now finding quite a place of acceptance among evangelicals, partly because it's so much more like the King James Version than the NASB or the Revised or the New International Version. And so it feels familiar. But whatever the case, you see, we got all these different versions. And I think one of the problems is it costs so much to put out a new translation of the Bible. The Nelson publishers are spending millions of dollars on this. I think this cost them $1 million to get out the New Testament, and I hear there's something like a $3 million campaign they've got to put this out and advertise it and sell it. $4.5 million. All right. It costs so much money, you see, that the publisher has, the only way to recoup his money is to sell the Bible. And the way to sell it is to keep control of it. So you get the New International Version is a Zondervan product. Now, if you work for Nelson, or if you work for Erdmann's, or if you work for some other publisher, how do you keep your finger in the Bible market? You put out your own version. So every publisher comes out with a version, and some like the NASB are licensed to maybe 3 or 4 publishers, but you have a natural competition between publishers in order to keep their share of the market. And if the translators allowed all the publishers to do it, then they wouldn't be able to get the financing to do the new translation. So that's a part of the problem. It helps maintain the variety of versions. And my personal feeling is that this new King James Version has a poor chance of making it. I think the fundamentalists, the really pro King James people, will reject it. And I'm not sure that the folks that are using the modern translations will be willing to accept it. And if it doesn't come into prominence, I just wonder what will happen. My prediction is that the ultimate winner of this competition will be the Revised Standard Version. It's already way out ahead. It's accepted by the Roman Catholics, by the modernists, by the Orthodox churches, and it's finding an increasing acceptance among evangelicals. Now, the National Council of Churches could blow that thing sky high by coming out with what they call a non-sexist revision. People aren't ready yet to pray, "Our Parent, which art in heaven." And if they come out with something like that, they may destroy the effectiveness of the Revised Standard Version. But the Revised Standard Version may well come to be the replacement for the King James. Now, that's a matter of prediction. And, of course, predictions are only opinions, guesses. I'm not an inspired prophet. You may have an entirely different prediction to make on that subject. Just a little bit more about some of the problems of translating and the need, and then we'll open it up for opportunities for questions. In the historical development after the King James was published, it was several hundred years before there came to be any need for something new. But for the last 100 years, there has been a real movement toward a replacement for the King James. The need is twofold. Part of the need is this whole question about whether we had the best Greek text. And regardless of which way you go on the manuscript question, the Textus Receptus obviously needs to be revised in the light of the great majority of manuscripts. It's out of date. It's recently been revised and published by Nelson. Not only that, there's the problem of the changing of language. English prior to the King James Version was changing rapidly, and the King James had the effect of stabilizing the English language for hundreds of years, but we are still more than 350 years down the road from the King James Version, and our language has changed quite a bit. Besides, it's British English and not American English, which makes a difference too. The Brethren have had a great heritage in this field of Bible translation. Darby was one of the first people to recognize the need for a new Bible, And his publication came out. He translated the Bible into French, German, and English, and these are outstanding translations. The second edition of his translation came out 10 years before Westcott and Hort published, and I think he has a lengthy preface. I've got a photocopy of that preface here. There's pages and pages of detail, and he never even mentions Westcott and Hort. And these people that tell us that Westcott and Hort sunk up this conspiracy, you know, to bring the Roman Catholic Church back into the Bible or something, their facts are just off base. The thing was, what they did was they organized the manuscript ideas, formalized it, but Darby came out with a translation based on these older manuscripts to some extent 10 years before they even published. And he mentions people like Tischendorf and Tregelles. Tregelles was an outstanding Brethren scholar who is attributed to being perhaps the leading person in Great Britain for awakening people to the need of a new translation, a new Greek text. So I don't want to go too much into detail on that, but I'd like to make this suggestion that we have in Brethren circles people who are pushing the King James translation very hard and saying that Westcott and Hort were the culprits and all this, all these modern translations are wrong, and that's their privilege of doing it. But one thing you mustn't do, you mustn't imply that we're slipping, that the Brethren are slipping. You see, the person who's introducing something into Brethren circles is the person who's introducing the doctrine that the majority text is the right text. The Brethren history and the Brethren heritage has been all on the side of those older manuscripts and modern versions. So we're not slipping away if we go with a modern version. We're following our heritage very closely. Now, there have been three parallel streams of development in the last century. There have been the basic translations, the done by a group, the English Revised Version, 1881. And then the American part of that committee put out an American edition called the American Standard Version, 1901. And then the Federal Council of Churches, now the National Council, issued a revision of that American Standard Version called the Revised Standard Version, 1946 for the New Testament, 1952 for the Old Testament. So you have the American Standard in 1901, the Revised Standard in 1952, and then the New American Standard Bible in 1963. That was done by a conservative group, the Lachman Foundation. Have never revealed who their translators were, but I understand that the people at Biola are rather prominent in the translation of the New American Standard Bible, that certainly have a prominent place, perhaps not entirely so. And then the New English Bible came out in 1970, which most of us would find rather liberal. And the New International Version, published by a large committee of evangelicals in 1973, and now the New King James Bible. In addition to these committee-produced sort of standard versions, you have the Bibles that are produced by individuals, which generally tend to be more in the order of paraphrases. The first paraphrase I've been able to find any record of was done by a Dr. E. Harwood, published in England in the 1700s, at a time when rhetoric was often very elegant in England, and his opening sentence of the story of the prodigal son is interesting. A gentleman of splendid family and opulent fortune had two sons. That's a paraphrase. 20th Century New Testament, 1902, Weymouth, 1902, Moffat, 1913, Goodspeed, 1923, Montgomery, 1924, Charles B. Williams, 1937, the Berkeley Version, 45, J.B. Phillips, 58, the Amplified New Testament, 58, William F. Beck, 64, the Living New Testament, 1967, followed by the Living Bible in 71, and Good News for Modern Man in 1970, just a few of the paraphrases. So you have the parallel stream of the basic translation, and then the paraphrases, and then the re-entry of the Roman Catholics into the field of Bible translations. When I was a student at Villanova University, I couldn't buy a Bible on the campus. I wanted a Catholic Bible, and I asked the priest if he'd get me a Catholic Bible, and he had to go to Philadelphia to get one. and he got me that Confraternity edition, which is a very fine modern translation, very lovely, but not very well known at the time. And then later another priest gave me a copy of the Douay Bible. It had no covers on it, the only Douay Bible I saw in 3 years in a Roman Catholic university. The only two Bibles I think I saw in the 3 years there. Now that's all changed. The Catholics are right in the forefront now of Bible translation. The Confraternity New Testament, Modern English, 1941, Ronald Knox in 45. The Jerusalem Bible in 1966 was the first Catholic Bible to be translated from the Greek and Hebrew rather than from the Latin Vulgate. The New American Bible in 1970 represents 25 years of work by 50 scholars, and it uses the common English forms for Bible names, that is, names like Elijah and Joshua, the way we're familiar with them, rather than what the Douay Bible had. And then in 1973, the Common Bible, an ecumenical edition of the Revised Standard Version, approved by Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. Well, it's a confusing subject, but it's also encouraging. Something like, I counted up just something like 30 different translations of the whole Bible, or of 110 of the New Testament, and it testifies to the permanent relevance and perpetual vitality of God's Word, as somebody has said. Is there any other book worth making 24 English translations of, or 110? People are reading the Bible as never before. I think I'll conclude by pointing out just two or three problems of translation. There's the problem in the King James of obsolete terms, like Psalm 119:147. I prevented the dawning of the morning. How do you prevent the sun from coming up, huh? Or he who now letteth will let, in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, or John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. And then there's obsolete grammar, like Matthew 6:9. That's an interesting, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, says the King James. And the New Scofield Bible and the New American Standard Bible bungle up the grammar by using a little of the old and a little of the new and come up with Our Father, who art in heaven. Who, the new grammar, and art, the old grammar, a partial modernizing. You can go one step further and you can put it into modern English and say, Our Father who is in heaven, and that is correct current grammar, but that's still not the way we say it. So the New International Version really modernizes it and puts it in familiar American and says, Our Father in heaven, which is the way we would say that type of thing today. Just a little simple phrase like that. It gives you a little example of the difficulty and the questions you have to face in translating. And then there's the question of paraphrase versus literal translation, a polarity. The New American Standard Bible is very literal. It translates words, that is, word for word. It seeks to find an English word to fit the Greek word. It does not follow the Greek order. No translation follows the Greek order. It would be totally unreadable if you did that. But the New American Standard Bible is very close to the Greek, close attention to the verbs, doctrinally sound, a great study Bible, but from my impression, not too readable. Some others may disagree with that. The other extreme of polarity is the paraphrase. An example is the Living Bible, where you have essentially a translation of thoughts rather than words, a thought-for-thought reproduction, sometimes a theological interpretation, a mini-commentary sometimes, and great where the translator is correct, and not so great where he's wrong. There are paraphrases in the King James, and I've often, in talking about this subject, pointed out the one very beautiful paraphrase in Philippians 2, where the King James paraphrases. The Greek says, he emptied himself. The King James says, he made himself of no reputation. That's a paraphrase. But it's right on. That's exactly the point of the passage. That's what he emptied himself of. The context shows that. Don't have to be better than somebody else. Look not every man in his own things, but every man in the things of others. Consider the Lord Jesus. He was in the form of God, and he laid aside his reputation, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also gave him his reputation back. Gave him a name above every name. That's the idea of the passage. But the King James is a paraphrase. And so there are places where you get paraphrasing in everything. Technically speaking, though, what I'm calling a paraphrase isn't. we usually think of a paraphrase as something that sort of expands the meaning, amplifies it a bit. Technically speaking, a translation is where you start with Greek or Hebrew or some other language and convert it into English. A paraphrase is where you start with English and end with English. And Ken Taylor, writing down to Moody Bible Institute on the train from Wheaton, a day after day, sitting there with, I think it was an American Standard Bible on his lap, whatever it was, and writing living letters, and then the Living Bible, was working from English to English. So he was not translating, he was paraphrasing. And that is the more correct meaning of the word paraphrase. Now, in between the literalness of the New American Standard Bible and the paraphrase is the New International Version. Now, Walter Liefeld, who's on our Letters of Interest Board of Directors, was very helpful to me in understanding what happened with the New International Version. Instead of trying to translate word for word, they thought in terms of word groups. Now, they didn't go to the paraphrase extreme of just converting thought for thought, but they worked on word groups and tried to come up with a group of words in English that would correspond to the group of words in Greek. For instance, John 3:9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him. John 3:10, Jesus answered and said. We don't talk that way. We don't say that I was talking to Sven down there, and he answered and said. We don't say it. We just said, then Sven said, see? Or he replied. And so the New International Version, instead of giving us both verbs, answered and said, just follows the Greek idiom and gives us one verb for that, whereas the New American Standard Bible would probably carry both verbs. Acts 13:5, in the synagogues of the Jews, says the King James and the NASB. But if you're going down the street here in Cleveland and you pass a Presbyterian church, you don't say that's the church of the Presbyterians. You take the noun Presbyterians and you convert it into an adjective and you say that's the Presbyterian church. And so the New International Version substitutes an adjective for a noun and says the Jewish synagogue. In the Jewish synagogues, which is exactly the way we talk today. So there is definitely some merit in that type of translation, and some call that dynamic equivalence. I have some qualms about it at times, or sometimes I get very disturbed by the New International Version passages. There's sometimes I recognize that they've probably done a better job of translating than the more literal ones do. Well, that's just some comments on some of those problems. Let's see if there's any questions, comments. We have a few minutes. How do we have, Jay, about 15 minutes? Close to it. We get 10 or 15 minutes, do we? Okay, 12 or 15 minutes, or 12 or 10 minutes. I don't know what he said. I've covered a lot of ground. Yes, Vernon.
This might be interesting, a little incident at the bookstore. You know, we have all kinds of authorities coming in our store, buying these Bibles.
Can everybody hear Vernon? Come up here, Vernon. Vernon says he's got all kinds of authorities coming into his bookstore in Belchase there.
Well, anyway, this fellow came in the other day, and he said, I want a Greek and Hebrew Bible. He said, I'm really getting into the Word, he said, and I'm really studying it. By the way, he said, which is the New Testament, the Greek or the Hebrew?
Ben?
Can I just make a few comments?
Yeah, keep it brief because other people might want to take part here.
Are there some others who have had something?
Well, they're not yet, but they will.
I've been intensely interested in this subject all my life. I'm not a scholar, and I don't know it all. When the New Revision came out in 1952, I wrote four articles that appeared in Letters appeared in Light and Liberty, then operating. And the title of the four articles were Translation and Interpretation. And it's the only time that I ever got a commendation from F.F. Bruce. He wrote to me from Britain at the time and thought that those four articles were very excellent. At the time, I didn't hardly know who F.F. Bruce was. But, and I wish I had saved the letter. because it could stand me in some good stead right at the present time. But at the same time, I have thanked the Lord for all translations, all versions, all appearances of any part or parts of the Word of God. I take no stand for or against any translation. I do not applaud or greatly extol any one translation. The only translation that is of deep concern to me, and that is of concern to you consciously or unconsciously, is your own translation. The way you translate the Word of God into your everyday life. That's the real translation that concerns me, and that's the real translation that concerns you. There is a difference, of course, in who prepares translations and how translations are prepared, and it's a very interesting study. But don't be dogmatically for or against, or don't condemn translators or promoters of the Word of God. Recognize humanity in its best and in its worst. They're instruments in the hand of God. Ever since the Tower of Babel, there will be confusion of languages until the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to straighten it all out. And praise the Lord for His Word.
Great. Don?
I wondered if someone here has an international version. Would you read Romans 8, 3, and 4? I thought it would just show something that's involved in the approach that is used at times there, which, as our brother Jim was saying, sometimes it's very good and sometimes it's a little frustrating. Could we go to how to read them in an American standard? And
for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, now a more literal translation. This is the American Standard, which is old and is, say, more word-for-word type thing. It's what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the New International says He condemned sin in sinful flesh.
So, sinful man.
Sinful man, okay. But the, you see that there's a complete change there of the theological significance. Where does the condemnation of sin take place? Does it take place in His Son? Or does it take place in man? And actually, of course, the word sinful is not involved in that. He condemns sin literally just in the flesh. So that here there's a matter of that interpretation which enters into a theological area. And it's things like this that make some of us a little cautious about advocating some of the more loose translations. When you really get down to wanting to teach the Word of God as accurately as you can, then you feel responsibility to convey the sense of the passage. So I just wanted to compare those two passages so you see a difference in the way translation.
I had a problem a week or two ago. I was felt led of the Lord to preach on that text in the Luke's Gospel that says, if any man of you ask bread of a father, will the father give him a stone? So by chance I happened to, I guess I was going to use the New International Version, and it wasn't there. I went to the New American Standard Bible, and it wasn't there. So I went back and got the New King James where it was. So. But you do have to check these versions, because people got so many different Bibles in the pews. When you're going to preach on a passage, you better at least look it up in two or three main versions to find out if it's there. And you tell people, now look here in your Bible. What is it saying about bread here? It talks about snakes. That there is confusion, and it makes it difficult. And of course, one reason that we preachers get hung up is because these new translations ruin some of our good sermons. You've got 3 points that all start out with the letter P, and you look in the New American Standard Bible, and one of them is translated with a different word that doesn't start with a P, and you're ruined. You're wiped out.
So we are a little defensive sometimes because of that. But I tell you that in the long run, it doesn't really matter what the preachers say. It's the people that are going to make the decision. And you can tell them all you want about which version they should use or shouldn't use, and they'll go to the bookstore and they'll buy the one they want. And the people, this is a matter where the people vote with their wallets and their purses, and they'll make the ultimate decision. Now, yeah, Phil, you had something there.
I have an opinion, Jim. Do you feel it worthwhile for any specific assembly to take a view that only a certain version should be read in public?
Yes, I know that. There's sometimes you preach in a place and there's a little sign in this, please preach from such and such a version. And King James is King James, and you brought something else, you're embarrassed. If you do that, you sure got to tell the preacher ahead of time. But I rather like the idea of maybe an assembly providing its pew.